You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
We are preaching through the book of 1 Timothy, which is a letter from the Apostle Paul to his friend and disciple, Timothy, regarding Timothy's work in ministry in Ephesus. And so Paul is writing to Timothy, and likewise he's writing through him to the entire church in Ephesus, and he's writing to them regarding the matters of the church. And he's writing to them about how it is that we are to be the church truly. And in the first chapter, we've spent most of our time looking at the fact that the church is supposed to guard the gospel, and specifically that the church is supposed to guard the doctrines of the gospel. And as we move into the second chapter of 1 Timothy this evening, we're going to switch from this focus on the doctrine of the church to the worship of the church. And specifically, we're going to focus on the public worship of the church. And when I say worship of the church, what I mean is the people of God living all of life for the glory of God. And so when I say public worship of the church, then, what I mean is how we, the people of God, live life before him publicly or communally. And so that's where we're headed this evening, the worship, the public worship of the church. And I want to focus in on just one aspect of our public worship this evening, and that is prayer. I want us to focus on what it will mean for us as a church to publicly worship God through prayer. And the Apostle Paul is going to tell us three things this evening about our prayer. One, he's going to tell us first the importance of our prayer. Second, he's going to tell us about the scope of our prayer as the church. And then lastly, we're going to look at what he has to say about the aim of our prayer. Okay, the importance, the scope, and the aim of our prayer as the church. And here's what I want to do this evening. As we have publicly gathered as the church to worship God, I don't want to just talk about these things. I want to actually put them into practice. This gathering right now that you guys are all at, this is not the extent of the public worship of our church. Far from it, but it's a very vital and important part of what it means for us as Providence Church to gather together to publicly worship God. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk briefly about each of these three aspects of prayer, and then we're actually going to spend a few minutes worshiping God through prayer as a church. And so I've asked a few people, a few members of Providence to help lead that time. So that's where we're headed. You can go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Laura just read it for us. We're going to start in verse 1 there, and we're going to see what Paul says about the importance of our prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, and again, this is Paul speaking to Timothy, and he's also speaking to the church in Ephesus, and he says this, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men." So Paul says, first of all, I urge that you pray for who? For all men. And that phrase that he says there, when he says, first of all, he's making a statement of importance. He's not speaking of the order of public worship, but rather he's saying something about the nature of prayer and what it's to have foundationally in our public worship. He's saying that it's of first importance. And remember, he's speaking here on the context of public worship. And so he's saying that of primary importance in our public worship, first in priority is prayer. And notice that he says, he uses the word then. He says, first of all, then, or that word could be translated therefore. So first of all, therefore, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions be made on behalf of all men. First of all, therefore, I urge that you pray. That word then or therefore should alert us to the fact that Paul's command to pray is a conclusion that he's making based on something that he just said. And so let's jump back real quick to verse 18. Whenever you see the word therefore or then, you should always look a few verses ahead and see what's going on here. So let's do that. Let's look in verse 18. He says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them," and here comes the command, "you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." All right, so Paul charges Timothy, and likewise he charges the church in Ephesus, that they are to fight the good fight, that they're to keep the faith, that they're to keep a good conscience. So that command, right, to keep the faith, to keep a good conscience, it comes right before this command to pray. And so what Paul is saying here is that he's saying, since you must keep a good conscience in order to not shipwreck your faith, therefore I urge you to pray for all men. At the top of Paul's list of things that we should do in order to keep the faith is that we should pray for other people. Right? That's a big statement. And I've been thinking this week about why is that? Why would Paul make that statement? Why is prayer of first importance in the public worship of the church, in keeping the faith? And the Bible, and Jesus, for that matter, is very clear about what it means for us to keep the faith. And it's this. It's that we are to love God with our whole being, and we're to love our neighbor as ourself, right? All the commands of God can be summed up in that thing. What it means to keep the faith is that we're to love God and that we're to love others. This is what it means to keep the faith. And as hopefully all of you guys know, that kind of love for God and a love for others, it requires us to radically move beyond ourselves, doesn't it? And I think what Paul is saying here and what I have experienced to be true in my own life is that prayer, a healthy prayer life, it has the power to radically do that. It has the power to radically move us beyond ourselves and towards love. And let's think about it. If we really love someone, if we really want what's best for them, we would naturally go to God in prayer, right? Our God who's all-powerful, who's all-loving, who wants what's best for us, who works for the good of those who love him. Right? We would go to God asking, pleading him to work on their behalf. John Piper says it this way. He says, if a Christian wants to do the most good possible to the most people in the short time he has, he will turn to God first, whose influence reaches without interruption to every molecule and every mind in the universe. You see, prayer is of paramount importance to the worship of the church because it has the power to move us beyond ourselves and towards love. And so let me ask a few questions. I'm gonna kind of do this at the end of each of our points. Let me ask a few questions to help us reflect and evaluate on how we're doing in regards to this. Does the prayer life of our church, Providence Church, accurately reflect this? Is prayer of first importance in our gathering together? Like, let's get practical. As the people of Providence, this gathering right now, do we saturate this gathering, this time, in prayer? Does it take first priority in us gathering together here on Sundays? Are we praying for God's will to be done, for him to receive the glory as we gather together as his church, as we worship him? Are we saturating our time here in prayer? How about our gospel communities? Is prayer of first importance when we're gathering together with our gospel community in houses and then throughout the week? Right? Are we praying for the people that are in that community that God would get the glory? Is it taking first priority in those gatherings? What about relationally? As we go about our weeks, are we praying earnestly for one another? You see, the church is the people of God. It's all of you guys. And so you're all in relationship with one another. And so what role does prayer have? It's to have first importance. And so how are we doing in that? Are we praying for one another earnestly as we share meals together, as we gather in houses, as we do life together all throughout the city? How are we doing in praying for one another? Is prayer of first importance in the life of Providence Church? And of course, the answer to those questions is not a simple yes or no. It's not like a black and white, pass or fail kind of a thing. But I ask them so that we might reflect on how is it that we as a church need to grow in this? How do we need to grow as a body in making prayer of first importance in our gathering, in our public worship, here on Sundays, in our gospel communities, in our relationships? How do we need to grow in that? And as individuals, you guys make up, you're all members of this body. And so how do you need to grow in making prayer of first importance? And so I want to stop here at this point and just spend a few minutes in prayer. I've asked Jason Collins to come and lead us during that time, and we're just going to pray towards this end. And again, you guys are members of this body. We've gathered here to worship God. And so let's unite ourselves in one spirit, praying to God that this would be true of us, that he would make this reality true in our body.
Father God, we know that it's only because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have the opportunity to approach your throne with confidence. And Father, I pray that we as a community at this church would just place prayer and our opportunity to do that as a matter of first importance, that it would be foundational to what we do, both in corporate worship and also in our gospel community groups. Father, I just pray that through prayer, through aligning ourselves to your will, in communication with you, that we would be molded and shaped to be used by you, to grow as a community, and also just to impact the world around us. Father, I pray also that we would regularly go to you, that it would be a matter of first importance to pray just in our everyday life, just individually and with our families, that we would be shaped by that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Jason. All right, let's pick back up in our text and take a look. First, we looked at the importance of prayer. Now let's move to the scope of prayer, what Paul says about that. So let's pick back up. We'll read again in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of who? All men. For kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Paul says that we are to make entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings. We're to pray for all men. What he is getting after here, what he is saying, is that we're to push out the boundaries of our concern, that we're to enlarge the scope of our prayer and of our love, that we're to let our prayers embrace all kinds of people and in all kinds of places, that we're to have a vision and a love for people that is so much bigger than ourselves, that's bigger than our comfort, that's even bigger than our city, that moves beyond just what we can affect, what we can reach. He then goes on to mention that we're specifically to pray for kings and for those who are in authority. And I think there's two points of application here and why he kind of mentions this. First off, leaders and officials they make decisions that help create the kind of situations and circumstances to where we can do what Paul mentioned, to where we can lead a tranquil and a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. They make decisions that create conditions that allow for the flourishing of the gospel to happen. And so because of that, Paul says that we're to pray for them. And then secondly, I think the second thing that we see here is at the time when Paul is writing this, the Emperor Nero was in charge. And for any of you guys that know Nero, he was a ruthless, very cruel, very hostile to Christians. He persecuted the church. And for as best we know, most all of the leaders during this time were anti-Christian in some way. And so I think when Paul's mentioning this, it also carries with it this sense that we're to pray for all men. Pray for leaders, even those who might be our enemies, who might be opposed to us, even those who might persecute us in some way. And in mentioning this, again, it's just a further call to broaden the scope of our prayer, to move beyond ourselves and what we alone are capable of. The scope of our prayer as a church, it reveals what we believe about God, what we believe about who God is, about what he is like, about the nature of his mission and his power, and just his bigness in general. So imagine a person who doesn't know anything about who God is and what he is like, okay? And imagine that this person comes to a church and experiences the prayer life of this church, and maybe some of you have experienced this, but he comes to this church, and the only thing that they pray for, their prayer life is just consumed with people in the community. Right? Them getting well, them having their needs met, people returning safely from travel, and things like this. This guy would only conclude about this church that they have a very small God, right? Maybe even a God that they've just made for themselves. This a God that's only concerned with the people in the room. But that's not the God that we serve. We worship a God who is all-powerful and all-knowing and is concerned about his gospel going forward to the ends of the earth. And so we must have a God-sized vision and a love for our families and our neighborhoods and our city and our world. We must have a God-sized vision for the prayer life of our church. And so again, let me ask us a few questions for reflection here. How often do we pray for our leaders? How often do we pray for those who frustrate us in our lives or those who are opposed to us? How often are we praying for our neighborhoods and for our city and for our state and for our country and for even our world? What would the scope of our prayer life of a church, if someone was to accurately get a picture of the prayer life of Providence Church, the people right now, what would they conclude about what we believe about God because of that? What would the scope of our prayers reflect what we believe about who God is, about what he is like, about what his mission is in this world? May it not be said that Providence Church has a small view of God in any way because of our prayer life. So again, I want to pause now and spend just a few moments praying. Cindy Palladino is going to come lead us and just praying that God would give us, he would move us beyond ourselves, our own comforts, our own vision in and of ourselves, that he would move us beyond the vision that we collectively even have, that he would give us a God-sized vision and a scope and a love for all of those around us.
Lord, we pray for those leading our church and our families. We desire for wisdom through the word of God, the courage to follow Christ, and the ability to love and serve others. As Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. We pray for those leading in our places of employment. Lord, give us the ability to love and serve our earthly masters with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Give those in the position of leading us and others the desire to treat people fairly and justly. And even if these leaders are godless and insensitive to the Spirit, this should not cause us to hesitate one moment to pray for them, because God may save them and bring them to a knowledge of the truth, and because God uses rulers to accomplish his purposes, whether they believe in him or not. We also pray for those leading cities, states, and countries. Lord, give us the desire to pray regularly for the men and women that you have providentially allowed in positions of high authority. Soften the hearts of these people to the truth of the gospel so that you may be glorified. May we never forget that we are also aliens and exiles to this land. We're not at home in America or anywhere in the world. We do not pray simply for prosperity of land, but we pray for magnificent advancement of the saving purposes of God. Almighty God, ruler of heaven and earth, grant to our president and the thousands of other people in high positions that the decisions they make will create the conditions in which the good news of Jesus Christ will bear the most fruit for the salvation of men and for your great glory. Lord, give us the belief of the importance of prayer for others and help us have hearts big enough to embrace its tremendous scope and pure enough to pray for godly things with the motivation of your glory and the advancement of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Cindy. All right, we're moving quick here. You guys all right? All right. All right, so we've looked at the importance of prayer and the scope of our prayer. So let's go back to 1 Timothy, and we're going to look at this last one, what Paul says about the aim of our prayer. Let's pick back up in verse 2. He says that we're to pray for all men and for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul says that we are to pray for all men so that we might lead a tranquil and a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. But does he stop there? Does he stop just at the peace and the tranquility? No, he says that this thing, he says this, speaking of the peace and the tranquility, Let me just read it here. He says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Peace is not the main thing that we're to pray for. It's not the aim of our prayers. Salvation is the end goal. Tranquility, peace, it's not the end goal of our prayers as the church. The knowledge of the truth of God is the end goal. The ultimate aim of our prayer as the people of God is for the spread of the gospel. And so again, let me ask us how we're doing here. And I think this is a good question to ask us. If our prayers as a church were answered, if all the prayers of our church were answered, would the gospel be spreading? Okay. If our prayers up until this point were all answered, every single one of them, would the gospel be spreading? Like, let's just take our families, okay? Would the gospel be spreading in our families if our prayers were answered? Would our families be believing the truth, the knowledge about God more deeply? Right? Would our kids be coming to saving faith in God? God who desires all men to be saved. Would our families be believing the gospel? Would the gospel be spreading in our families more deeply if our prayers were answered? What about in our gospel communities? If our prayers were answered for our gospel communities, the things that we pray for as a gospel community, what would be happening? Would the gospel be going forward? Would people be coming in our doors in our gospel communities, experiencing, hearing the truth? Would they be coming to a saving faith in God if our prayers were answered? Would the gospel be spreading as a result of our gospel communities? What about here on Sundays? Are people coming to faith by our prayers? Would they be coming to a knowledge of the truth? Would they be rescued from Satan, sin, and death as a result of what we're praying for if our prayers were answered? What is the ultimate aim? What's the end goal of what we are praying for as a church? So let's pray again. I've asked Eric to come lead us, that this would be the ultimate goal, that this would be the ultimate aim of our prayers, for the spread of the gospel, for people to come to a saving faith in Jesus, and for his glory, his gospel, to go throughout the ends of the earth.
Precious Father, we glory in our Redeemer. Father, we glory in the cross. We boast only in the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, we walk every step in your grace, every step in total dependence on the gospel. Father, that truly is our only glory. It's the only thing we have to truly celebrate, is that even though we are sinners, even though we deserve your wrath, we deserve death because of our sin, and because of your grace, because of your love, because of Jesus Christ dying, being buried, and being raised again, we have eternal hope. Father, we know we are to proclaim the truth of the gospel. It is what has changed our life. It is what has given us hope and joy. And Father, I pray that we will spread the gospel with our families, that every conversation we have will be centered on the gospel, will be centered on the cross, will be centered on Jesus Christ and what he's done for us and continues to do for us. And Father, I pray with our gospel communities, we'll be inviting people in, that we will be investing in each other's lives and pointing each other to the gospel. As we share our lives, as we share our burdens, as we share our sin, we also share the grace that we walk in and the hope we have in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we will become a church and a body that depends on you, that focuses always on the gospel, always on the grace that you've given us, and always on the hope that we have in the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I want to finish our time by looking at this phrase, knowledge of the truth. Paul uses that, knowledge of the truth. And what does Paul mean by that? What's the exact truth that he is talking about? Because I think if the answer to this question is going to give us some insight as to what enables, what empowers our prayers as the church. And so let's look back at 1 Timothy, verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. The truth that he is talking about there is right there in verse 5. There is one God, one mediator between God and man. And the mediator is Jesus Christ, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Jesus is our mediator. Now, I think most of you guys know how this works, but a mediator is when two sides are at odds with each other. They're in opposition in some way. And the situation of humanity is that we are at odds, we are in opposition to God. The Bible says that we were all at once enemies of God, that we were in opposition to him because of our sin. And the essence of sin is that we all have things in our life that we place above God, that we worship above and beyond him. We give them ultimate importance in our life above God, and it's these very things that mar the image of God in our lives. And it's these very things that we worship above God that set us in opposition to him. And we need a savior. We need a mediator. We need someone to come between us and God and to restore us, to bring us back into fellowship with him. And the thing about a mediator is that it has to be a person who is able to bring both sides together. They have to be able to truly and meaningfully relate to each side. They have to be able to take on the very essence of where the other side is coming from. And Paul says that there is only one mediator between God and man. And when he says that, he's saying that there is only one actual mediator and there is only one possible mediator, and it's Jesus Christ. Because Jesus alone was fully God and fully man, able to take on the very essence of what it means to be both sides. And he reconciled us to God through his death on the cross. He gave himself as a ransom so that we might be restored to our Father. There is one God, one mediator between God and man, and it is the man, Christ Jesus. I want to make some applications for us in light of this truth. To those of you who are Christians, which is to say, to those of you who have submitted to Jesus as Lord and mediator, all your failures as it pertains to praying are a result of you not believing the gospel. And what I mean by that is either you struggle to believe the beauty of the gospel, that you're not fully captured by it, and so you lack the desire to pray. Or maybe some of you, your belief in the gospel stems more from this sense of feeling shame and guilt and inability to approach God, to come to him in prayer, that you don't deserve that you have something in between you. But Paul says here, right, that that's a lie. That's not the truth. The truth is that Jesus is your mediator, that he gave himself as a ransom so that you might have access to God, your Father. Listen to Paul's words elsewhere when he's speaking to this exact same church in Ephesus. He says, he, speaking of Jesus, reconciled us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Right? We're hostile to God because of our sin, but Jesus, through his death on the cross, killed that hostility. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Jesus, through his death and his resurrection, he has given us access to God. And the degree to which we believe and reflect on the truth of that gospel, the degree to which we reflect on the beauty of the gospel, it's to that degree that prayer will take first importance in our lives as Christians. In verse 7, Paul ends this section by saying, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. And we need to hear that. Some of you are sitting here right now, and you're not Christians. You're not yet convinced of the truths of the gospel. You've not submitted to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And you're wondering, okay, these things that you've been talking about, Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. Is that true? Is that a lie? What's going on there? Well, Paul says it's not a lie. It's the truth, and indeed it's the most important truth in the history of the world. So we're talking about important matters, like who is Jesus? He said that he was God. Was he? He said that he was sinless. Was he? He said that he would rise from death. Did that actually happen? He said, these were his words, that he was the way, the truth, and the life, that you could only get to the Father through him. Is he speaking the truth there, or is that a lie? And we all have to figure out for ourselves where we fall on that matter. We have to wrestle with that. But I want to propose that we can take Paul's word, his testimony, as valid. Because Paul, more than anyone else, had a hatred for the person and the mission of Jesus. He murdered Christians for a living. He stood in opposition to Jesus and what he was about. And then he becomes a pastor who dies a brutal death for the cause of Christ. He was imprisoned and beaten. He was hated and despised. He was killed for the sake of Jesus. And the thing that we have to consider with Paul is, why would he go from being a hater of Jesus to being a worshiper of Jesus? And the only conclusion that I can come to is that this is in fact true, that Paul is telling the truth. And I think Paul is saying to the skeptics and to the doubters, he says, look, I've been in the same place that you have been. I've had the same doubts. I've asked the same questions. He says, but I saw Jesus risen from death. He conquered Satan, sin, and death. He is God, and it's the truth. And so if you're here tonight, and if you're not a Christian, if you're not yet convinced of the doctrine of the gospel, of what Jesus claimed, I want to make this plea to you. Just like Paul said, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. Jesus Christ has gotten off his throne. He has walked in your place on earth. He has died for all of your sins. And he has risen, and he's at the right hand of God to prove it. It's the truth. And he loves you dearly, and he has done all that needs to be done so that you can be reconciled and ransomed. And my prayer and the prayer of this church body is that you would not try and fill in spirituality or religion or philosophy or morality or even good theology as your mediator between you and God, but that rather it would be the man, Christ Jesus. That you would love him as he loves you, and that you would respond to him by owning your sin, by confessing it to God as an offense against him. And that you would thank him for dying in your place, receiving from him grace and love and mercy and forgiveness, becoming a new creation in Christ. And that you would be ransomed. This is my prayer for you. And Paul says that I'm not lying, I'm telling the truth. Jesus is God, and he's risen from the dead. God wants all men everywhere to be saved. And praise Jesus that we, his church, the people of God, get to be his heralds of the gospel. This is our great joy as people of the church. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.